following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Amen, amen, amen. You know, as we sing that song, you think about what we're singing, and we're really inviting one another, aren't we? Because we're saying to each other, come and behold Him. We believe that the Lord is here. We believe that He's inviting us to a very personal experience of knowing Him together. We believe that for ourselves, and then we believe it for the whole church. And we're saying we want to encourage one another. I want to encourage you, come with me. Let's draw near to the throne of God and know Him and worship Him and receive the benefit of His Spirit together in His midst. Isn't it wonderful to be in God's family? Amen, amen. You know, you impact one another. Does anybody ever come in on a Sunday needing encouragement? Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me all the time. And you know, one of the great benefits I have from Sunday morning is the benefit of hearing you tell me, hey, let's come before the Lord. Let's come before Him in prayer, let's come before Him in singing, let's come before Him as we listen to God's Word together, which is what we're about to do. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 17. And then we get to participate in that with each other too. We get to be both the people who receive the benefit and be able to be used by God to give that benefit to one another. So 1 Kings 17, we're in a new series. We're excited about it. It's over 20 weeks long. We'll be in Elijah and Elisha. We have a new book for you to receive. You hadn't received it when you came in. This is also kind of a unique time for us because we've been developing more of a sister church relationship with Grace Baptist downtown. Pastor Claude's been here to preach, and I'm sure throughout this series we'll try to have him here once at least. But that the church there at Grace Baptist is walking along with us in the same scriptures and the same kind of series of Elijah and Elisha as we are. So there's a kind of a mutual bond of hearing the same word from the Lord. Different preachers, different sort of messages. If you want to go online, you can listen to what Pastor Claude does with 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm sure it'll be a great inspiration, encouragement. So 1 Kings chapter 17 is where the story of Elijah begins, and we read verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." And so he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went, and he lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. May God encourage you and me together through His Word. Please be seated, and let's pray. How good it is that God ordained to bring rain after a small season of drought here in central Illinois on the day that we're talking about Elijah. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. We thank You for Your goodness and Your favor upon us. We thank You for the rain. Your grace and patience and kindness is evident in rain You bring. You send rain upon the fields of the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Just demonstrates how good You are. Lord, Your rain also physically upon the ground, which allows us to have crops to eat and sustenance, also is a symbol and reminder of You sending rain upon our dry souls. We pray for rain. We pray, O Lord, that You would send Your Spirit to us in a way, Your Word to us in a way, that our hearts would become soft, that we would receive the seed implanted, and that seed implanted, Your Word, would spring to life in us, and we would not be a people who are fruitless, but a people who produce fruit 60, 80, 100-fold. Lord, help us so that we would be a people who have ears to hear. Lord, we confess that oftentimes our hearts are dull. Our hearts are cold and hardened. We've grown accustomed to the false gods all around us and to some behaviors, some values, some words, some relationships, some attitudes that are not those of worship, that are not those of obedience. And we confess our sin to you today. And we look to you, Father, to feed us. Lord, we know we live in faltering times. And Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful in obedience, faithful in servants, faithful to be your voice in a world that seldom hears what you have to say. Faithful to acknowledge you, the one true God who is living among a people who worship a God who is not a God at all, gods who are dead. And so, Father, help us to have courage. And Lord, strengthen us as we open up your word together. Help us to encourage one another all through this series. So we pray, Lord, your blessing upon us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Charles Dickens, in his famous novel, began with these words: "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, and it was the winter of despair." These words well describe Israel around 875 BC. It was the best of times. Economically, Israel is flourishing. Militarily, Israel stands safe in power and might. Politically, Israel enjoys stability. It's a spring of hope for the people. But it was the worst of times. Spiritually, Israel is pressing deeper, deeper, deeper downward into utter darkness. This is a nation now that not only neglects the Lord, but openly defies and hates him. They tear down Yahweh's altars. They hunt down and kill Yahweh's prophets. Never in Israel's history did God's covenant people so flagrantly and violently oppose him as they do in this day. It's the season of darkness. In such a dark time, the Lord shines his light. The Lord chooses an ordinary man to bring his light to this rebellious nation, to bring his light to an idolatrous king. This man's name is Elijah. For the next several months, we're going to study Elijah and Elisha's life. We've given the title Faithful Living in Faltering Times. Do you believe these are faltering times? Is there any relevance that we can gain from understanding what God did in faltering times nearly 3,000 years ago? Other than Moses, no person in the Old Testament is referenced more times in the New Testament than this man, Elijah. Elijah grows up in a region east of the Jordan River in land called Gilead. Gilead's a really rugged country. It's filled with dry hills and shaggy forests. Elijah, he wears this scratchy cloak made of camel hair, and he has this rough handmade leather belt around his waist. Nothing about Elijah screams sophistication or refinement. James calls Elijah a man with a nature like ours. I love that description, a man with a nature like ours. In other words, Elijah is a man of strength and a man of weakness. He's a man of courage and a man of fear. He's a man of faith and a man of doubt. And it's this man, a man with a nature like ours, whom God appoints to be his prophet, calling a nation to repentance. Elijah's mission is to simply bring God's word to a people who didn't want to hear it. Elijah's mission is to confront a rebellious king and queen who have already been killing off the prophets of the Lord. Elijah's mission is to contend against these very prophets, to stand up against them, confront them, and to advance the name of the Lord in a day when the Lord's name is despised among this people. So we open up our Bibles to 1 Kings 17. The main idea we're going to trace this morning is that the Lord is jealous for his name. That's who the Lord is. He is a God who is jealous for his name, and he is faithful to his servants. We're going to look at three faithful actions of God, Yahweh, in a faltering world. The first faithful action we're going to observe from this beginning story of Elijah is that God contends against false religion. He is a God who stands up for his name and contends. You know, this world, it's a spiritual war zone. We live in this war zone every day. There's battles, often invisible. Sometimes the invisible world even expresses itself visibly. But it is a war, spiritually, war being waged against God, against righteousness, against hope, against life, against truth. And in the midst of this war, God wants us to know that he is not sitting the battle out. He's not up in heaven and says, okay, let the people do the work of fighting here. I'm just sort of sitting up, maybe observing, but mostly passive. Nope, God is right in the thick of it, and he is in the fight. If we ask the question, what does the life of Elijah teach us about God? One key answer to that question is going to be that God is a God who actively contends for his honor, and he actively contends on behalf of his people. God often allows enemies to win some battles, but only for the greater purpose of displaying his glory. So in order for us to understand the story of Elijah, we have to understand a bit of the Old Testament history. So put on your history glasses for just a moment. We're going to briefly cover the nation's history from King David forward to the day of Elijah, so we kind of have a bit of a context. I know that this might be hard to follow along because I'm going to run through it really quickly, but let's try to catch the flow so we understand what Elijah is commissioned to do. So in 1043, King Saul begins his reign, first king over Israel, not a great guy. God dethrones him because of unfaithfulness. After Saul's demise, then King David reigns. King David's faithful. He's a man after God's own heart. After David comes Solomon, David's son. And Solomon starts really well, but he falters at the end of his 40-year reign. He is a symbol of how easy it is to begin well and to end so poorly in life. He is a caution for everybody, every Christian over 40. Don't believe that just because you began so well and ran so great the first 40 years of your life that you'll end well. Keep running all the way to the end. Solomon sins by marrying a total of 700 wives. What? What was he thinking? That's a lot of wedding cake. You know, I think the wealthiest man in Jerusalem is the man who bakes the wedding cakes. And here's David, Solomon, he has 700 wives, and these wives have incredibly strong negative influence upon him. Is it surprising that wives have an influence upon Solomon? Anybody think that wives have a way of convincing and turning for good or for ill? There's Solomon, and these wives mostly were marriages for political reasons, but these wives worshiped false gods. And 1 Kings chapter 11 says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Here's the man who wrote Proverbs, he wrote Ecclesiastes, he wrote the Song of Solomon. And here, when he was old, when he should have known better, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Solomon builds worship centers for these other gods in Israel, and the Lord is not pleased. In 931, King Solomon dies, and Solomon's son Rehoboam takes the throne. Shortly, there's a civil war led by a guy named Jeroboam, and the nation now is divided into two parts, really two separate countries. 10 of the 12 tribes form a country in the north, the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. 2 of the tribes form another country, the southern kingdom under Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And from this time forward in the biblical record, the northern kingdom in the Old Testament is going to be called Israel. And the southern kingdom is going to be called Judah. Now, that's a really important detail because if you miss that distinction between Israel and Judah, you're going to get really confused as you read 1 and 2 Kings and all the prophets that are forward. So Judah and Israel are no longer the same country. They have separate kings, separate governments. Often they're even at war against each other. And Elijah is going to prophesy to the northern kingdom. the kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam is the first king of the northern kingdom, and he realizes that it's politically dangerous for the citizens of this new nation, Israel, the northern kingdom, to have to go back into Judah, Jerusalem, in order to worship at the temple that Solomon built. And so Jeroboam makes two golden calves. He sets one in Bethel and one in Dan so that Israel, the northern kingdom, could worship God without having to go into Judah. He knows that if they have to worship there, their hearts might be turned back. He doesn't want that. At this point, Jeroboam's intention, though, is still to worship the true God using forbidden means, golden calves. He didn't learn from Aaron's disaster while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Remember the second commandment that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. God said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath." He goes on down to say, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, Yahweh, your covenant God, is your God, and I am a jealous God." He used the word jealous to describe his nature. The Lord knows that our hearts are prone to make worship all about us, all about our feelings, all about our own personal desires, and not about him. And so the Lord lays down some limitations for his people in order to worship him in spirit and in truth. And these limitations that the Lord lays down, they're really, really important to him. The Lord cares how we worship him. Not just that we worship him, but how we worship him. And here's the truth: when we ignore God's word and make the worship of God about what we want or we need, we are on a path toward idolatry. See, that's what's Jeroboam's problem. He says, "Okay, I'll worship Yahweh, but I want to worship him in the way I want or I think is best, because I most importantly want this new nation that I'm leading to be held together." And this practically, pragmatically, is the best way to worship in order to attend to that goal. Well, after Jeremiah dies, Nadab takes the throne. And then after 2 years, Baasha murders Nadab, takes the throne. Baasha succeeded by his drunken, murdering son, Elah. Zimri then kills Elah, slaughters all the house of Baasha, all of his children and grandchildren, to gain the throne. Zimri then lasts 7 days. What a long reign. Zimri kills in order to take the throne. He lasts 7 days. And then Omri is made king, and Omri is described in 1 Kings 16, verse 25, just one chapter before the one we're looking at here. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did more evil than all who were before him, provoking the Lord. The God up in heaven is seeing, observing the kind of worship that these kings are producing among his people, and he's provoked, the scripture says. So what an exciting start to a new kingdom, right? So 50 years of history, 7 kings, all of them wicked, all of them idolatrous, all of them leading the people astray, away from the God who created this nation. They're still sons of Abraham, given the covenant. And perhaps now Omri, man, he's the most wicked of all the 7 that's preceded. Maybe after Omri dies, maybe there'll be finally a good king, right? Maybe the 8th one will be okay, right? Look at verse 30. "And Ahab, the son of," chapter 16, "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." He was even worse than his dad. "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel," and Jezebel is described as the daughter of Ethbaal. That's important. You know what Ethbaal means? Ethbaal means Baal is alive. So every day when she heard her dad's name being used, she would hear, "Baal is alive, Baal is alive, Baal is alive, Baal is alive." And it became really important to her. She grew up under the worship of a false god, and she became a dedicated missionary to Baal. So much so that she will pursue with violence the prophets of God. So Ahab erects an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, so it's a huge temple. "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel." So remember, Ahab is king of what? Israel, the northern kingdom, a kingdom whose name is Israel. And he did more to promote the God of Israel, because that's who God still is, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab officially changes the national religion of his people from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of Baal. Jezebel outlaws the worship of Yahweh, kills the prophets of Yahweh. Now to speak up on behalf of Yahweh in this culture is an invitation to persecution, imprisonment, possibly death. Jezebel, the queen, personally finances 450 priests of Baal. You might be asking, well, who is this guy Baal? Who is this false god? Now, no false god is real, but they are demonically inspired imaginations that people then bow down to, submit to, and treat as God. And Baal is the storm god. In other words, the people believe that it's Baal that's going to send rain. That's really important in this story, because they're saying, hey, if we build a temple to Baal and we're an agricultural community here, then we're going to be great. Our crops are going to have plenty of rain. If we upset Baal, because he's the storm god, he's the god who sends rain or doesn't send rain. If we upset him, then we're going to experience drought. It's going to be disaster. So we better get together and make sure that we honor Baal at all times. It is in these worst of times, this season of darkness, that God raises up a prophet. His name is Elijah. It's important for us to recognize at the outset of the story that God is never passive in regard to the honor of his name. It may seem like that because of his action over even decades of time. Here it's been decades. God hasn't acted against this people yet. Not in a way that captured the national attention. And it seemed like, well, maybe God doesn't care that much. But God is never passive in regard to the honor of his name. Deuteronomy chapter 4, God tells Moses before the people are to enter into this promised land, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. To the people living in Elijah's day, it likely seems that God doesn't care much that his name is being trampled underfoot and dishonored. After all, the Lord is allowing two Baal worshipers to be king and queen and to reign a pretty long time. The Lord is allowing temples and places of Baal worship to be built and filled with people coming and giving praise and honor to Baal. The Lord is allowing his own prophets who are faithful to him, to be killed and imprisoned. And this has been going on for so long. It would have been tempting to conclude that maybe the Lord, maybe he's not alive, maybe he's not more powerful than Baal, or maybe he's not bothered by false religion at all. As we will see, that conclusion is far, far, far from true. You see, God is patient with us in our sin and our idolatry. And I don't know where you are this morning, but it's possible you've entered into a path of dishonor to God, a path of disobedience, a path where you're worshiping it at the God of pleasure, the God of prosperity, the God of power, the God of self. And you think, you know, huh, I thought that God might strike me dead the moment I walked on pavement, but he didn't. In fact, I still have a good job. I'm getting a raise, in fact, this next week. You know, me and my kids are still healthy. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God is okay with false worship. And I want you to know that conclusion is disastrous. It's disastrous for any person to make. It's what the nation was making at this time, and we're going to see that God does care, that he's never passive in regard to the honor of his name. God is patient with us in our sin and our idolatry. He desires everyone to have time to repent of their sin, to receive his mercy. But the Lord will surely fulfill his promise of judgment, 100% of the time. So we look at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead says to King and would want to be there. Because here's this ordinary guy coming with camel hair and a leather belt, and he arrives before the king. After decades of long suffering, God now rises up to contend against his beloved nation, Israel, by raising up a prophet, Elijah. Elijah is going to be used of the Lord to speak truth, to speak righteousness, to speak judgment, and ultimately to even bring judgment upon a people who had forgotten the Lord, who disobeyed him. Do you think that God is in the business of contending against false religion in our day? Do you think that God still cares? Do you think that God contends for the sake of his name? You know, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth." That's not what I'm about. "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." By this, Jesus teaches that God is not in the business of compromising with false religion, of making alliances with false gods. When a person decides to follow Jesus, we will be immediately drawn into a conflict in which God is already active. And we'll be immediately drawn into that battle against false gods and against even the people who have grabbed hold of these false gods and have devoted their lives to honor him. We must prepare ourselves to be hated for declaring simply that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the only God, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, these three are one, and that this God is the only true and living God, and that all other gods are false gods, and that if we want to be rescued from our sin, if we want to have a home in heaven, there's only one way, and that's through the one true God who sent his Son to us, Jesus, for the purpose of bringing a sacrifice for our sin. You see, it is this message that's the message that God sends his prophets to bring to a world about himself and about his glory, about his salvation, that will bring about a battle, a conflict, contention in our life. And this war, it is real. Nothing could be more real than the war which God's people find themselves in as a result of simply worshiping the one true and living God. Now keep in mind the weapons of our warfare. Paul would write, "For we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war though according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." We don't use the same kind of instruments that the people of this world use in their battle in the spiritual realm. But we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. Our offensive weapon is the truth of God. It's the gospel itself. And we destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of the one true and living God. And we take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Now, as we consider this conflict that God places himself right at the center, and ultimately there's going to be a day when he brings about a consummation of the end where that battle will be no more, and Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is God, that he is Lord. There are two applications that we draw from this contention, this contest that is raging around us. First, be ready to resist expedience in your worship of God. Expedience is practicality. Expedience means sort of like emotional relevance. Satan loves to attack God's people at the very heart of worship. That's what he did here. All the other problems that flowed from throughout the nation of Israel, cultural problems, social problems, they all flowed from this one center that they missed worship. They got off center of worship. Satan loves to attack God's people at the heart of worship. So he twists worship to make it more about us, to make it more about our values, about our desires, and not about the Lord, not about his glory. He clouds our hearts so that we actually evaluate our worship on the basis of how it makes us feel. Isn't that a crazy thing for God's people to do? Is that a crazy thing for God's people to do, is to leave a worship service and think, that was great worship. Why? Because I feel so great after leaving it. You know who felt great after their worship? The people who worship Baal. They felt great. They said, that was a fantastic day of worship, wasn't it? Their values were affirmed. Their emotions were stimulated. resist expedience. The problem in Israel is not that the churches are empty, because the churches are full in Israel during Elijah's day. The problem is that the churches are filled with false worship. Be ready to oppose the gods of this world, or they will conquer our hearts. That's the second application. False gods are very alluring. They're very attractive. They appeal to elements in our own soul that are drawn and enticed. If we allow our culture to determine what we believe to be true about God, what we believe to be true about righteousness, what we believe to be true about society, what we believe to be true about worship, what we believe to be true about heaven, what we believe to be true about hell, if we follow our culture in our faith, in our beliefs, we will ultimately lose the Lord. You know, again, it all started Jeroboam. I want to worship the true God, but I want to worship in the way I want to worship. It's expedient, it's practical, it's going to have some beneficial impact upon our nation if we worship in these two other places with a golden calf. If we follow our culture, we will be led away from the Lord altogether, and that is exactly what's happened in this people who are set apart by God, and God set his affection upon them to be his people. God contends against false religion. Secondly, God commissions his servants. In the midst of this, he doesn't sit idly by. God uses his people to be his instruments, his servants, to bring his message, a message of power, message of life, message of conviction, message of hope. Look at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." I love that. Because he uses the name Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. Remember, that's the covenant name of God. When God made his covenant, before we were a nation, God made a covenant with this nation to be our God. He's the God of Israel. And by the way, King Ab, what's the name of the nation that you over which you're king? Israel. I want to remind you about the God of Israel. And the God of Israel is not Baal. The God of Israel is Yahweh. And he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." Remember, Jezebel's dad, Baal is alive, Baal is alive. He says, "No, Baal's dead. The Lord, Yahweh, is alive. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand," he says, "I know him, and he knows me, and he sent me to you. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So God responds to gross idolatry by sending to this nation a man as his prophet who tells of his judgment, of his discipline. You know, the Lord loves to use frail, ordinary people to do supernatural work. Often, the Lord raised up young people, and I believe Elijah's pretty young here. We're not told exactly how old he is, but he often raised up a young person to do an amazing work in a community, sometimes in a nation, sometimes in this world of his. And that sort of excites me. It causes me to look at some of the young people here. We have some young folks here on this row, but then we have some younger folks over here. And we have some young folks scattered throughout the... And it caused me to pray, "Lord, would you raise up one of these young people to do the hard thing, the courageous thing, and be your man, be your woman, to bring about a spiritual revival in your church." Wouldn't it be wonderful if 30 years from now, you know, those of us who may still be alive, maybe not, were able to gather around and said, "Remember when we prayed, a series in lives, we prayed for God to raise up a young person who would be that bold, bright light in his world. And look what God did. We were even part of the church." That's amazing. But that could happen. And I want you to know, if you're a young person and you feel like, "I'm just an ordinary kid, I don't have a lot of gifts, I don't have a lot of talents," I want you to know that you're the very kind of person that the Lord uses to change his people and to bring life and revival. Here's Elijah. Now, Elijah's name means the Lord is God. So every time Elijah's name is mentioned, there's kind of a shock wave that runs through the community. Elijah, it's a dangerous name to give to a son in these dark days. The name confronts the deity Baal, whom everyone's following. Everyone in the culture accepted the idea that Baal is God. And you can imagine being at a party and they come up. Somebody comes up to Elijah. Hey, what's your name? My name's Elijah. Now, back then, names meant something, so everybody knew. My name is the Lord, Yahweh is God. And all of a sudden, you can imagine, you know, the music's playing, everybody's talking, and everybody turns and looks. The Lord is God? That's a dangerous name. That's a dangerous thing to say. And if Elijah's not a man of boldness, they say, what's your name? Elijah. What'd you say?
Elijah.
Because it's dangerous. He knows it's dangerous. And he comes before the king. What's your name? Elijah. I'm Elijah, which means the Lord is God. You know, if you wore a shirt to school with Elijah's name printed on the front, you'd be sent home for offensive speech. 24/7, all the social media, all the political messaging that's going out from the throne, Baal is God, Baal is God, Baal is God. 24/7, that's what the people were hearing. That's what the people are reciting. That's what the people are believing. Baal is God, Baal is God. In the midst of that context, God drops this guy, Elijah, the Lord is God. The issue in Israel is the same issue that confronts our own country and confronts you and me personally. And that's the question, who is God? Who is your God? And Elijah's announced it with his name. His parents had ordained that. God had ordained that. And he says, the Lord is my God. And it was clear, he couldn't hide. It's right in his name. And if you're following Jesus Christ, I want to ask you first, who is your God? Who are you following? And then are you communicating that with your culture, with your neighbors? Do they know that you believe that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King? God commissions his servants, and he takes ordinary people, and he does something spectacular with them. He uses his own people as agents of revelation to bring his truth, to bring his gospel, to bring his hope, to bring his righteousness, message of righteousness. You know, the prophet doesn't stand before the king or the nation and say, well, this is my opinion. The prophet doesn't even sort of mumble, well, I think, King Ahab, perhaps you should consider this. What does the prophet do? The prophet, with confidence and courage, says, thus says the Lord. The prophet is able to speak clearly and boldly because he knows the truth that God has given him to communicate. Ordinary Elijah is sent by God to the most powerful man in all Israel to speak a message that's going to outrage him. And what he says to King Ahab is, there's not going to be dew nor rain these years except by my word. Elijah comes before King Ahab, and basically I imagine the conversation going something like, King Ahab, Yahweh is not dead as you prophesy, as you say. Yahweh is alive, and I know that because I stand before him. I talk with him, and he talks with me. He's personal to me. I have a real relationship with the living God. I stand before him. God has been patient with our nation for such a long time, and his patience is not a weakness, it's a strength, but his patience is not forever. The Lord, he is going to show you that this God that you serve, the God you say brings you rain and withholds rain if you please him or if you displease him, he's impotent to bring rain. He's impotent to withhold rain. And I want you to know that the Lord, the God of Israel, said there's not going to be rain. You know right now that already for 6 months there's not been any rain, and people are already starting to get a panic. And I want to tell you, the Lord's not going to bring rain for another 3 years. Now, do you imagine that Ahab was pleased with this message? Do you imagine that he was excited? No, he's furious. God's message often offends sinful man. Obedience to God often provokes hatred toward God's servants. Absolute fury. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I believe that God has given you a commission. This is a special commission to Elijah. I believe that, but But there is a commission that God gives to all of us to be his witnesses, to take a message to a world that's walking in darkness, to a world that is worshiping false gods, to a world that is in defiance of the true and living God. And right now, underneath the sentence of judgment, and God commissions everyone who follows him to bring his message. It's a message of life. It's a message of righteousness. It's a message of peace, but it's also a message of judgment to come. It's a message of mercy. It's a message of invitation. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to be faithful. So three applications. First, be bold in speaking God's truth. It's God's truth. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely sure. Make sure as a messenger of God that you know what God's message is. Don't go on your own opinion. Make sure you study the word and say, I know exactly the message that God would have me to convey to my friends and my family. Now, of course, we speak hard words with soft and loving hearts. We're not arrogant. We're not boastful. We don't enjoy messages of condemnation and judgment. We wish for all to come to repentance. But we must not soften the message that God has given us to share. You know, if Ahab had listened, believes Elijah's message, he and the nation would have been spared this terrible drought. Secondly, not only be bold in speaking God's truth, but prepare to stand alone. You know, at this point in the story, Elijah is not aware of anyone else in all of Israel is willing to stand up for the Lord, and yet he stands. He stands with the Lord and for the Lord, and the Lord stands with him. Oftentimes, you may feel as though you're standing all alone. You're in a crowded room and no one else is for the Lord. And when they hear you speak to them, you'll feel that condemnation. You'll feel the heat of the fury. You'll feel the threat that's coming, pressing down upon you. Parents, teach your children how to stand alone. I believe our children will have to stand alone more than I had to stand as I was growing up. Teach your kids it's okay not to be popular. You know, if your kid is not popular because, you know, they're being irritating, that's no joy in that. There's no value in that. But if your child is not popular because he is weird from culture as a result of obeying God, praise that young man. Praise that young girl. Teach him how to stand firm and to say throughout the rest of your life in this short life that God gives us, this is the way it's going to be. This is what we can expect. Jesus told us that this is going to be so. But we have to disciple our kids to prepare, or they will be among those following the prophets of Baal and not among those who follow the Lord. And then I would say this, pray before you speak. So speak with boldness and with clarity in love, but with boldness and clarity. That clarity, the clearer you become, the more fury you're going to receive. I believe that. Prepare yourself to stand alone, to feel very isolated. And third, pray before you speak. You know, this story here in 1 Kings doesn't tell us of Elijah's praying, but James does. James tells us Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. This is how he entered into service to God. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah's effectiveness in being commissioned by God was a result of this deep personal communion with God in prayer. There's a Puritan named Samuel Chadwick that writes this. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless works, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Why does he tremble? Because he knows the power is never in us, but it's in God. And if we can connect to God through prayer, that God's power and his fruitfulness will flow through us. And so it's vital we pray. You know, one of the most blessed hours of my week is on Wednesday morning. Most Wednesday mornings, I'm able to gather with 3, 4, 5 other elders at Panera at 6:30, and we pray. We pray for this church. We pray for you. It's not the only time we pray. We set aside time to pray. Why do we do that? Because we know that there's no power in any ministry whatsoever apart from pleading for God to use us. The third action is that God cares for his servants. So God contends against false religion. God commissions his servants to ministry. to proclamation, and then he cares for his servants. In other words, he doesn't just leave us on our own. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You'll drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. No one serving the Lord need to fear lacking sufficient supply. No one. And that's what the devil whispers. Hey, if you serve the Lord, you're going to either enter physical kind of isolation and deprivation, or emotional, or relational, or social, or spiritual, or something that you're not going to be able to endure. You're not going to be provided for what you need in order to endure it. God asked Elijah to do incredibly hard work. He asked Elijah to walk by faith, not by sight. And he said, Elijah, I'm going to take care of you. And he says, well, how are you going to take care of me? Well, I want you to go to this brook. And it's sort of like a little desert stream. So you don't want to think of this gushing, snow-fed from the mountains kind of river. It's all clear and refreshed. It's a little dusty desert stream, the brook Cherith. He says, go there. He says, oh, is there enough water? Yeah, there's going to be enough water there. And, okay, well, how am I going to eat when I get there? The ravens will feed you. Okay, so raise of hands. How many in this sanctuary have ever had a raven come and feed them? I don't know of anybody in my entire life. Would you expect that? Like, the ravens are going to come and feed you. Well, what'd you say? Yeah, the ravens are going to come. You mean the birds that when they're eating carrion, they're eating the decaying thing, and then when you approach it, they fly away in fear? Yeah, that's one that's going to come to you. And they're going to feed you in the morning, and they're going to feed you in the afternoon. That's faith, isn't it, in God's supply? And God's supply doesn't come until Elijah gets into this isolated place where he will die if he's not supplied with food. And yet, as he gets there, lo and behold, here's some ravens. They have these pieces of meat. It's kind of a little bit gross. You don't want to think of this as like the resort Cherith. It's not what's happening here. It's enough to survive on. It's not luxury. It's pieces of meat off of dead animals that ravens bring, and it's this muddy little stream, but it's enough to drink. It's enough to survive. He says, I'm gonna provide for you every day that you're here, Elijah. Why? Because I care for you. Paul says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You know, God gives us promises to live on. And if you're God's servant, you're not going to live off of explanations. You're not going to live off of plans and all the human instrumentation of how you can provide for yourself or how you can do ministry or seminary backing, whatever. If you're going to survive as a servant of God, it'll be because you grab hold of God's promises and say, I'm not going to let go. You're the God who's faithful today, tomorrow, and forever, and you will fulfill your promise. And that's what Elijah did, and that's how Elijah thrived. The Lord is jealous for his name, and he is faithful to his servants. You know, Elijah called King Ahab to choose Yahweh or Baal. And I would ask you, have you made your choice? You know, God is a God who's living. He's the only God who's living. He is Yahweh. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He came to us by sending his son, Jesus. Have you made the choice that this God is your God and that everything you need in life will flow from him and no other God? That's the choice you must make in order to receive the benefit of this God in your life, the benefit of forgiveness, the benefit of eternal life, a home in heaven, a place in God's family, a real living relationship with him. This is the response that everyone must make in order to benefit from the goodness and blessing of God. And I would ask you before you leave here, have you placed your faith in Jesus and say, this is the God whom I'm going to serve. This is the God who I believe is alive. This is the God whose promises I'm going to cling to. This is the God whom I'm going to worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you open the invitation to every one of us. the invitation to come and enter into the worship of you, the living God, regardless of our sins, regardless of our failings, regardless of our past, Lord, you open the door to forgiveness. You open the door to worship. You open the door to your life. You are the living God. And so, Father, I pray that if anyone is here who has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, that they would hear his invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your soul. Come and drink freely of the water of life that I offer. That there will be those today who says, yes, I'm going to come to Jesus Christ. I'm tired of my other gods. I'm going to turn away from the other gods that I've been serving. They are no gods at all. And I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ so that I might worship the true and living God. I'm going to do it today. I trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.